Our scripture reading will come from 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls.
Good morning. Really delightful to look out and see you all today. We're grateful for your presence. And if you're visiting, you're especially welcome. We hope that you will hang around and visit with us after services and get to know us. We ask you to bring us your questions. If you have questions about anything you've heard or seen today or at any time that you've visited with us, feel free to ask us about it. We'd be happy to discuss it with you, because all we want to do is propagate the knowledge of God, and that's only found in the pages of the Bible. Also want to thank Brother Randy for filling in for me last week. As you know, I was away preaching a funeral for a dear friend of mine. But Randy filled in for me Wednesday night in the Bible study, and I hear he didn't get very far. That must be the lawyer in him. He just he has had to talk and talk and just stay right there. But that's okay. That's fine. And then Thursday night also filled in the men's class, and appreciate that very much. Brother David and Brother Raymond and myself preached Randall McPherson's funeral, and three blubbering preachers struggling to get through. Randall meant a great deal to us, and he meant a great deal to that community. He left a big footprint there, and we will desperately miss him, but I was honored to be asked to be a part of that. His wife, Beatrice, told me that that was Randall's wish, that he wanted the three of us to do that, and so I was happy to be able to do that, and felt honored to do so. At any rate, we need to get down to business here this morning in terms of the sermon, and we want to talk about Jesus as our example. And the text here mentions that. If you look particularly at verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called." By the way, the "this" in this context is suffering. You didn't realize that maybe, but you were called to suffering. The Christian life is a life of suffering. And so to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. That is to say, he didn't ask us or isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't already done himself or wouldn't be willing to do. So he suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so Jesus Christ is an example for us. But I'd like to suggest to you that that statement, although it is true, is subject to abuse, like many statements in the Bible. In what way is Jesus our example? Is he our example in every way? And I would submit to you that the answer to that is no. He's not our example in every way. And it's easy to prove, because many times people will look to Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus kept the Sabbath, therefore we must keep the Sabbath." You see what I'm driving at here? If you ever talked with a Seventh-day Adventist, that's exactly the argument that you'll hear. Jesus kept the Sabbath, and therefore we must keep the Sabbath. Jesus kept the law of Moses, and therefore we must tithe. Because if Jesus kept the law, and the law required tithing, then we must tithe as well. And on and on and on it goes. And I would like to suggest to you that his example is a little bit different than that. We need to look at it as with all scriptures. What's the word that Paul used? Rightly dividing. We need to rightly divide the Word of God. Certainly, he is an example, and we want to talk about it. So that's why I titled the sermon the way that I did, "How Jesus Is and Isn't Our Example." So we're going to be looking at two sides of this. There are certain ways in which he's not our example, and certain ways in which he is. And I think that will make a fascinating study for us. I hope that you will agree when we're finished talking here. I hope that you'll find that it was worthwhile to take the few minutes this morning to talk about this. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, Jesus is not our example for incidental matters. There's a lot of incidental things that happened in the life of Christ that have nothing to do with his being an example for us. And for instance, Jesus was never married. Jesus never took a wife. Now, some may say, well, he took a wife, the church. Well, that's a figurative expression. And so, yeah, in a figurative sense, he took a wife, the church. But he was never literally married. He never married a woman. Now, does that mean if I'm supposed to follow Jesus, if he left an example that I should follow in his steps, does that mean that we shouldn't marry? There are some religious groups that would teach that, especially of their preachers or their priests, as they're called. They should not marry. But that's really not the point of Jesus never marrying. He was not trying to tell us that it's wrong to get married. In fact, if you read in your Bibles over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the Hebrew writer, who is, by the way, writing the will of Jesus, writing by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he makes a great statement about marriage. He says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The Hebrew writer, speaking for Jesus, says marriage is an honorable institution. It is an honorable state of affairs. It is a good thing. It is a right thing. It is a righteous thing. And he goes on to say that the bed is undefiled. The word bed there is being used to describe what happens in the bed. He's talking about sexual relations. And sexual relations within marriage is undefiled. It is pure. It is righteous. It is a good thing. But then he flips it around and he says fornicators and adulterers, and that, just put it out in plain English, sex outside of marriage. That's what he's saying there. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage, God will judge. Young people, are you listening? Pay attention to the words of the Lord. Sexual relations outside of marriage are sinful. But this passage indicates that marriage is an honorable state. And so the fact that Jesus never got married doesn't mean that I should follow his example and not get married. That's a personal choice. But you don't have to do it just because Jesus did it that way. Another example of this would be the fact that Jesus never had a permanent home in his adult life. Now, I know he did when he was young, but in his adult life, he never had a permanent home. In the book of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 58, Jesus said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In our modern-day parlance, we would say Jesus was a homeless person. And that's exactly what he did not have a home. When I leave here today, I'm going home. And I've got an address, and my mail comes there, and my bills come there, and people know where to find me. That's where I live. Jesus didn't have that. He traveled around from place to place and preached from town to town. He had no permanent home. Now, if we're supposed to follow the example of Jesus, does that mean then that I should sell my home? Should you sell your home? Should we also wander around without having a permanent address, without having a permanent home? And I think we all realize the answer to that is, of course not. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, we learn an interesting thing. Now, there are people who try to say, while you're turning there, I'll give you a little background. There are people who try to say that the early church practiced communism, that they sold everything that they had and they pooled it all together and everybody lived out of the common pool. That's simply not true. That's a distortion of the biblical record. And one example of this is found in Acts 5, where they were trying to relieve the needs of their brothers and sisters there. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Stop right there. Do you understand that it means that they had a possession? They had land to sell. They had property to sell. So it wouldn't be inherently wrong to have that, as the text will continue to tell us here in a moment. But it says he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this was his sin. It was a sin of deception. He was trying to create the impression that he was putting all the money into the collection, when in fact he was keeping back part of it. Now, it wouldn't have been wrong for him to keep back part if he had been honest about it. But he's lying about it, you see. So Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, here's the key verse, verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? What's the it? The possession, the land. That's what it was. And he says, wasn't it your own? It's not wrong to own land. It's not wrong to own property. It's not wrong to have a home. And then he goes on to say, after it was sold, even after you exchanged that land for money, was it not in your own control? That money was yours. You could have done whatever with it as long as you were honest about it. You see, he wasn't honest about it. But was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men but to God. The context of that verse indicates that home ownership, property ownership, was a common thing. It was common in the first century. It's common today. And just because Jesus didn't have a personal home of his own doesn't mean that I have to sell mine. In fact, moving on out many years later in Acts the 21st chapter, we have Paul and his companions making a trip to Jerusalem, and they stay at the house of Philip the evangelist. Acts 21 and verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So here, 30 years later, Christians are still owning houses and Christians are still owning properties. And so just because Jesus had no permanent home, that was an incidental matter. That was a personal choice on his part. But it doesn't mean I have to do that. And so you see how people can take this idea of following the example of Christ and run with it? They can take it and run someplace that the Scripture doesn't intend us to go. Here's one that might come in handy sometime, but I don't believe that it would work for us. But in Matthew, the 17th chapter, while we're turning over, I'll just set it up for you. Every April the 15th, tax day, we have to pay our taxes. And I always like to get mine done early and get it out of my hair, but a lot of people will wait till the very last minute. And they won't do them until, you know, the week of April 15th, and they won't even mail them until April 15th, and maybe wait till midnight to drop it in the mailbox. I don't know why you want to wait till the last minute, but wouldn't it be interesting to be able to do this? In Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 24 to 27, it says, "Those who had come to Capernaum, those who had received the temple tax, came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?' Peter said, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, let's go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and for you.'" Notice that Jesus paid his taxes by fishing. And it wasn't just selling the fish. It just so happened that the fish Peter caught, right inside was just enough money to pay his tax and Peter's tax. Wouldn't that work nice on April 15th? Let's just go down here to the lake, because that's what Jesus did. We're supposed to follow Jesus. We're supposed to follow his example. And so let's just go down here to the lake, and the first fish that comes up, whatever's in there, that's what I owe Uncle Sam. And probably 99 times out of 100, there won't be anything in there. So don't conclude, I don't owe Uncle Sam anything. Don't you draw that conclusion. Don't draw that conclusion. But you see where this can run. We got to follow Jesus. We got to follow his example. But this was an incidental thing in terms of our following, in terms of our following his example. The Bible tells us that we indeed should pay our taxes in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For this reason you pay taxes." And the next verse he says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, honor to whom honor is due." So, yes, we should pay our taxes, but you're not going to pay them the same way Jesus did. You're not going to catch a fish and have just enough money in there. These things are incidental. So when we talk about following Jesus and how he is our example and how he isn't our example, he isn't our example in incidental things like this, and there are many of them that we could add to that list. Here's another one. Jesus is not our example for Old Testament law keeping. We touched on that in our introduction. If you've ever talked to a Seventh-day Adventist, they believe that we should keep the Sabbath day even today. And they also believe, by the way, that there are certain dietary laws from the Old Testament that should be observed still today. That it would be a sin, for example, to eat pork and things of this nature. They believe in keeping the Old Testament law. And certainly Christ did that. There's no doubt that Christ kept the Old Testament law and told people of his day to do the same. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And I think sometimes we misread the Sermon on the Mount. We fail to see the context in which it was written. Jesus is a Jew, and he's addressing Jews who are under the law. And that's very important to understand. A lot of the things he says here is clarification of the law, because that was the law under which they lived at the time. And in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus is giving the law its proper place. I did not come to destroy. By the way, if you look at your Bible very carefully, you'll see that's true. The law is still there, isn't it? Still in the Bible. The Old Testament is still in the Bible. I didn't come to destroy that, to obliterate that. That's what the word destroy means. I didn't come to obliterate that at all, but to fulfill it. "For assuredly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled it by keeping its commandments. He fulfilled it by fulfilling its types. He fulfilled it by fulfilling its prophecies. And when it was fulfilled, he nailed it to the cross. And we'll talk a little bit more about that part later. But by the way, just as an aside, there are some people who try to play word games with this text. In verse 18, for example, they try to tell us that heaven and earth there means the Jewish law. I got thinking about that this morning while I was thinking about this sermon, and that has Jesus saying this: until the Jewish law passes, the Jewish law won't pass. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That doesn't make a lick of sense. And so Jesus is talking about this heaven and this earth. It's going to pass one day. But he says it's going to stand there until the law is fulfilled, and Jesus did that. By the way, he's not done, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. What commandments? The Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus taught the Jews of his day to keep the law. And then our Seventh-day Adventist friends and others will say, therefore, since Jesus did that, we should do that. That's where the thing breaks down, you see. You don't follow Jesus as an example of Old Testament law keeping. Because remember, he said he came to fulfill it. And indeed, he did. Over in the book of Galatians, let's flip over there. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, first of all, and then we'll back up to chapter 3. Why did Jesus keep the law? Well, he tells us why in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's why Jesus kept the law. That was the law in effect when he was born. That was the law in effect when he lived upon the earth. But going back here to chapter 3, he tells us the purpose of that law, that it had a limited purpose. In verse 24, he says, therefore the law, and he's talking about that Old Testament law, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. No longer under a tutor. What's the tutor? The Old Testament law. He says we're no longer under that. Why? Because the faith has come. The word faith there is talking about the faith, the gospel. After the faith has come, after the gospel has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, that law was done away with. It was nailed to his cross. And so you start making applications of that. Jesus was circumcised. Do I have to be? Of course not. That's a personal choice. It becomes an incidental matter now. It's a personal choice. Just because Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses, doesn't mean that I have to be circumcised. Jesus kept the Sabbath. But just because Jesus kept the Sabbath doesn't mean I have to keep the Sabbath. Under the new covenant, the Sabbath law has been done away with. Jesus kept the Passover. In fact, let's just look at a couple of verses on that, on the Sabbath and the Passover both. In Luke chapter 4, this is at the beginning of his teaching ministry. Luke 4 and verse 16, it says, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And just because Jesus did that doesn't mean I have to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Doesn't mean you have to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Over in the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22. This may have been read at the table this morning. I'm not 100% sure. But in Luke 22 verse 15 and 16, just before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he said to them in verse 15, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus ate the Passover. Should I? I'm supposed to follow his example. And the answer to the question is no. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I don't have to be circumcised. I don't have to tithe. I don't have to do anything that's taught or commanded in the Old Testament because that has been done away with. Let's bring in one more passage to seal this thought just to make sure we understand. And it's found in Colossians 2. Because I keep saying it, I want to make sure you see that we got proof for it. The law has been done away with. The law of Moses has been done away with. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll start the reading in about verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with you, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that's a very key verse, and he uses very explicit language. Notice the language here in verse 14. Something was wiped out. You see that? That same thing, whatever it was taken out of the way. You see that in the same verse? And then at the end of the verse, it was nailed to the cross. Now, he tells us what that something is. That something that was wiped out, that something that was taken out of the way, that something that was nailed to the cross, he calls it a handwriting of requirements. 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 What's that? That's a law. There was some law that was wiped out. There was some law that was taken out of the way. There was some law that was nailed to the cross. Well, what law was it? Drop down to verse 16. Therefore, now wait a minute, the word therefore, because it was wiped out, because it was taken out of the way, because it was nailed to the cross, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Where do we find that? In the Old Testament law. Jesus took that out of the way. He lived under it. He was born under it. He lived under it. And when he died, he took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. And we're no longer under that. And so just because Jesus kept the law doesn't mean I have to keep the law. I'm talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about the Old Testament there. Doesn't mean I have to. Doesn't mean you have to. And so just because Jesus did that, he's not our example in terms of Old Testament law keeping. There's another thing we're going to talk about here. Not for every identical motive. Jesus did a lot of things for different reasons than you and I would do them. And I think that's very important. For example, my faith in the Lord may have to require me, and yours too, by the way, our faith in the Lord may require us one day to die for the Lord. We may have to give up our life for the Lord. We may have to give up our life for the cause of the Lord. That's really, by the way, the significance of Revelation 2:10 when he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life." That unto death means even if you have to die. It doesn't mean be faithful your whole life. It means be faithful even if you have to die. And so our faith may require that of us. But there's a big difference between me dying for the Lord and Jesus dying for the Lord. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. And he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." We just took a memorial of that this morning. But then he doesn't stop there. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You see that? Jesus died for us. Jesus died for me and Jesus died for you. And what he's saying in that verse, I may have to die for you one of these days. You may have to die for me one of these days, but there's one big difference, you see. Jesus died to take away our sins. I can't do that. I can't die to take away your sins. And you can't die to take away my sins. We may have to die, but the motive is different. It's a different reason. It's a different purpose. It's a different intent. We may have to die just like Jesus died. But it won't be for the same reason that Jesus died. He died for the remission of our sins. And that's something that we cannot do. There's another application of this. Seems to me that I read in the Bible where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Many discussions have been held on that passage over the years. That's in John 13. Where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and some churches have actually turned that into a religious ritual. And they have foot washing. And if I recall correctly from my reading and study on this, what they actually do is wash one foot. Because it's become sort of a ritual. You come to services and you get one foot washed. And they call it foot washing. They don't call it feet washing. They call it foot washing because you only get one foot washed. Well, why do we do that? Because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. And they're missing the point here. Now, I may have to wash somebody's feet one of these days. A lot of people say, "Oh, no, we can't do that. We don't have to." Yeah, you may have to. Because you see, in Jesus' day, that was a common act of hospitality. Now, if that same custom were to come into play today, we'd have to do the same thing today, wouldn't we? Surely would. We surely would. Why? Because it was an act of humility. In fact, that's the really reason. That was the reason Jesus did it. an act of, he did it to illustrate to us humility. But he also indicated there, he said that there's a principle here that goes beyond just washing feet. Any kind of humble service, anything you can do for somebody else, any kind of service that you can render to your fellow man is illustrated in that foot washing. So he did it for a different reason. We may have to do it out of necessity. We may have to do it to help somebody. We may have to do it because somebody really needs that done for them. He did it to set the example, to set the tone, to show us the way. And so for a different motive entirely. And along the same lines, Jesus, did you know Jesus ate the Lord's Supper? He did when he instituted it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul recalls what was revealed to him about the origins of the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 23 through 26, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. So Paul received this by direct revelation from Jesus. And I delivered it to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Who took bread? Jesus did. Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup. Who took the cup? Jesus did. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Jesus took the Lord's Supper. He did it to show us what to do. He did it to show us how to do it. But he didn't do it for the same reason you and I do it. He did it as an example. He did it to show the way. He did it for a different reason. He did it to institute this memorial feast. You and I do it to remember. To remember what he did on the cross. He wasn't remembering what he did on the cross. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. He wasn't remembering what he did on the cross. He was instituting a memorial. You and I do it, but we do it for an entirely different reason than the reason that he did it. And then here's another one. Just for good measure here. Jesus was baptized, but not for the same reason that I'm baptized. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Early on in the ministry of Jesus, it says, verses 13 through 17. In fact, at the very beginning, this kind of kicked off his ministry. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Do you understand what John is saying there? I'm the sinner here. You're not. You need to be baptizing me. I don't need to be baptizing you. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You know what that means? God requires it, and therefore I must do it. Jesus came to keep the commandments of God. And God requires, but I know I don't have any sins, but God requires baptism, and I'm going to do that. But you and I, we're baptized for an entirely different reason. We are sinful. We're baptized, as Acts 2 and verse 38 says, for the remission of sins. Jesus was not baptized for that reason. He was not baptized for the remission of sins because he had no sins. He was baptized because that's what God required. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You and I are baptized for the remission of sins. So we follow Jesus, but not for the same reason. We don't do this for the same reason he did it. And then finally, one last point. We get down to the nitty-gritty here. Why is or how is he my example? He's an example of dedication to God. That's really what's behind these statements about following Christ. When Paul says, follow me just as I follow Christ. When Peter says, for to this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What he's talking about is dedication to God. That's the way in which Jesus is our example. Top of the list, Jesus is an example of obedience. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Notice how John brings this out very vividly. And by the way, this should stand in stark contrast to so many religious people out there who tell us, you don't have to keep any commandments. You don't have to obey any laws. That's not true. When somebody tells you that, they're lying to you. In 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Stop. That means if you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him. You don't know Jesus. Okay? He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. You can't know Jesus and ignore his commandments. They go hand in hand. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, here it comes, ought himself also walk just as he walked. He's an example of dedication. Jesus kept the commandments of God. By the way, how many of them did he keep? All of them. And we must do the same. How many commandments do I have to keep? All of them. You can't pick and choose. You've got to keep them all. You've got to do your level best. Now, we know you're going to fail. That's why in 1 John 1:8 and 9, he says, confess your sins. You're going to fail sometimes. But you have to follow his example of dedication. Not only that, but Jesus was an example of surrendering his rights. Turn to Romans 15. In this day and age, in America, we've got our rights. We want to exercise our rights. I got a right to do this, and I've got a right to do that. Did you know that that's not the Christian way? The Christian way sometimes is giving up your rights. Oh, but I've got... Yeah, you've got them. But sometimes you've got to give them up. You don't always get to exercise your rights. And sometimes it's not the best thing for you to exercise your rights. And that's what Romans 14 and 15 is all about. We have a hard time with that in America because we're not accustomed to that. We better get accustomed to it because it's Christianity 101. And in Romans 15 and verse 1, he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. You know, if Christ pleased himself, he'd have never went to the cross. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to have nails driven to my hands and feet. But he was doing it for us. Sometimes you give up your rights for the sake of others. Sometimes you give them up for other people's sake. And he says, whatever things were written before were written through for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Jesus is a perfect example of surrendering rights. Leaving heaven, putting on flesh, facing the devil, facing temptation, being mocked, being scourged, being crucified. All of that was giving up his rights. He didn't have to do that. He gave up his rights as God in heaven and got his hands dirty to help me and to help you. Sometimes we got to give up our rights, and Jesus is an example of that. Number three, Jesus is an example of enduring temptation and hardship. Turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember in all of this, and this is why the example is so critical, the Lord never, ever ask you to do anything that he hasn't already done himself or wouldn't do for you. That's why the example is so critical. He's not asking you to do something he wouldn't do. He's done it. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, notice what he says. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses being found in the 11th chapter, those great martyrs who were watching on, so to speak, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race of life. Let us run with endurance. How are we going to do this? How are we going to manage this? Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the beginning and the end. The author is the source, the originator, and the finisher is the end, the completion, the beginning and the end of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him, there's a lot of places you can go with that, but one of the joys set before him, can I just throw this out here for you to think about? If I go through this, this is Jesus, if I go through this, if I have those nails driven in my hands and my feet, if I lay there and hang there until I suffocate and die, all these people get to go to heaven. The joy that was set before him. All these people get saved. All these people get to go to heaven. All these people get to have their sins remitted. What an example of dedication. Laying aside his rights, enduring temptation, enduring hardship, and then we don't want to do that. We don't want to say no to the devil. And we don't want to have any hard times in our life. Who do we think we are? Jesus did it, and he asked us to do the same. And then bringing us back full circle to where we started, an example of how to endure suffering. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start with verse 18 this time. before we started with verse 21. We're going to back up a little bit because I want you to see the context in which this example is set forth. He says, servants, by the way, just so you know, he's talking about slaves here. Slaves. Slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Even if he's a harsh taskmaster, you submit to him. Why, Peter? For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, it's not right. That's exactly what he said. It's not right. It's not right that you be mistreated. It's not right that you suffer, but sometimes you're going to suffer. That's the world we live in. What credit is it, verse 20, if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, when you're serving the Lord and suffer, and if you take that patiently, that's commendable. For to this, see there the context? This suffering, this mistreatment, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow. He set the example. How to endure suffering? How do I get through this? This is tough. This is hard. How do I get through it? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's done it. Been there. Done that. Not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done or wouldn't do for you. So Christ is truly our example. Peter says as much. He is our example. But let's be sure to rightly divide the word and understand the ways in which he is and is not our example. He is not our example in those incidental matters, such as having never married, such as not having a home. He's not our example for keeping the Old Testament law, for he nailed that law to the cross when he died there. He's not an example for every motive. He did things for different reasons than you and I would do them. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You and I are baptized for the remission of sins. But he is an example of dedication. When you look to Jesus, that's the characteristic that you should see above everything else. Dedication to God. Dedication to God. And when you look at yourself, and I know this is true because I have the same experience with myself. When I look at myself, I see how pitifully short I fall from the example of my Lord. I'm nowhere near being the kind of man Jesus was. But I'm trying. I'm doing my best. I still fail. But I get up and I dust myself off and I keep trying. That's what he wants from each and every one of us. Where are you today? Where are you right now? We're going to sing an invitation song to help you to think about your relationship to God. One day Jesus is returning and you're going to stand before him in judgment. And the only way to avoid hearing those words, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire," the only way to avoid hearing those terrible words is to give yourself to Jesus completely, to be dedicated as he was to his heavenly Father. If we can persuade you to do that, come, put your faith in Christ, repent, confess his name, and be baptized right now for the remission of sins while we stand and while we sing.